Is Christianity worth it? What are the benefits of Christianity? Yes, there are benefits at the end. We have a promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But what about the here and now? Is there any reason to follow Christ apart from the promise of eternal life in heaven? To put it using the popular saying, is it all pie in the sky when you die? Or is there also steak on the plate while we wait? Is there any present benefit to Christianity? Well, lots of people would say no. Even Christians would say no, it's all at the end and we've just got to wait for that. But what happens if we adopt that viewpoint that Christianity is all about a future blessing and nothing whatsoever to do with the here and now? Well, I think first of all, it makes people delay believing in Jesus, because this is how people think. I used to think like this. Probably many of you used to think like this, and maybe some of you still do. Here's how we think. Well, if the benefit doesn't come until the very end, I'm going to wait until the very end. I'm going to delay. If there's nothing to be gained in this life by being a Christian here and now, then I'll wait until the last minute and then sign up for my heavenly insurance policy. And in the meantime, I can get all the benefits of this world. Does that thinking sound familiar? Or it makes people very half-hearted in their Christianity. They think, well, you know, what really is the point in pursuing Christ and pursuing holiness with any vigor and energy in this life if there's nothing to be gained from such focus and from such commitment? So I'll just be like everyone else, and I'll just go along half-heartedly with the crowd and just muddle through and then get my reward at the end. Other people, their view of the Christian life, it becomes very much one of gritted teeth. Just grin it and bear it. You know, Christianity has costs. There can be losses. There can be suffering. And we've just got to put up with that. Just endure it. Grit your teeth, stiff up our lip, and press through until we get to the end. Or we become very legalistic in our view of Christian morals and ethics. So we'll say, well, our kids maybe will ask us, well, why should I obey God's commands? And we'll say, well, just because they're God's commands. And if God commanded it, then you better believe it and obey it. And there's no attempt to persuade with the beauty and present benefit of Christian morals and Christian ethics. And ultimately, it really diminishes our worship. It blinds us to many of the beauties and benefits of the Christian life. And therefore, it suppresses our worship and our adoration. These are harmful effects of absorbing and believing this idea that it's all just reward at the end and there's nothing here in this life to be gained. Well, I want to show you from Proverbs that that is not a biblical viewpoint. Proverbs, as I'm sure you're aware of, you've read through it, is a book of morals. It's a culturally sensitive application of the moral law of God. It takes the Ten Commandments and unfolds them and applies them to everyday life in that day and for that generation. So there's lots of commands. There are lots of here's what you should do and here's what you shouldn't do. So there's lots of morals, but there are also lots of motivations. So it doesn't just tell us what we should do, but also why. It doesn't just give us rules, but also highlights the rewards of being a believer, a follower of Christ in this world. God has attached motivations to his morals. He's attached whys to the whats. And you can see this even early on in the Bible. You think of Exodus 19, just before the Ten Commandments are announced, just before all the thou shalt and thou shalt nots. In Exodus 19, God says, if you obey my covenant, you will be to me a special people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He's offering them a special reward. And then if you even think of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. Why? That your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So we see little motivations, and these are increasing. We see many motivations in Deuteronomy, blessings on obedience, curses on disobedience. And then we come to Proverbs, and it's like a big book of morals and motivations. And you'll remember we were looking at chapter 1, and we saw there this great conflict, this great battle that's being waged for the souls of people, especially the young. And the peers are calling them this way, and parents are calling them this way, and Lady Folly is calling them that way, and Lady Wisdom is calling them this way. And here in chapter 2, it's as if the curriculum in Wisdom University is announced. It's imagining that at least someone is sitting in the classroom. And Professor Wisdom comes to the front, and before he starts teaching what they should do, he starts really with why they should do it. And we'll see that, God willing, in coming weeks. And tonight in chapter 2, we want to look at the moral and spiritual benefits of Christianity. That's the first set of motivations, the moral and spiritual present benefits. And then we'll look in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, at the material benefits of Christianity. Then in chapter 3, 13 to 20, we'll look at the emotional benefits. And then we'll look at the social benefits, chapter 3, verse 21 to the end. So you can see there's a range of categories that we want to look at to motivate us to pursue God, to seek Christ, to follow in his ways, and to do so with vigor and energy because of the reward and the benefit of such a life. And I want to begin this evening looking at these moral benefits, this great why we should do this. And I want to notice initially here that we are to study wisdom like a treasure hunter. That might sound familiar, because last Sunday morning, if you were here, you'll remember from Colossians, we looked at Christ, who is in whom God has put all his treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I don't really want to repeat everything that we looked at there, so just want to notice two quick things. First of all, wisdom is God's treasure. You notice in verse 1, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your heart to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure. Notice that. Wisdom is God's treasure. He's basically telling us to put the highest possible value on biblical wisdom. Now, that's not how the world values biblical wisdom. The world puts value on tons of other things, but certainly not the wisdom of God. And so the great question is, whose valuation will you trust? Will you hear the world's evaluation as they say, this is treasure, that is treasure, this is worth it? Or will you hear God's when he points to his wisdom and says, this is silver and this is gold. This is the greatest treasure you can find. Wisdom is God's treasure, and therefore, he says, search for it as a treasure hunter. Look at the words here. Verse 2, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding. Call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure. What do all these verbs have in common? They're very active words, aren't they? They're words full of energy and enthusiasm and activity, determination and purpose. This isn't somebody half-hearted, but somebody who's totally committed to this pursuit and this search. And this calls us to do the same. I don't know if you've ever seen the program on the Discovery Channel, Gold Rush. I usually catch it in various hotels late at night when I'm traveling around and trying to wind down after speaking in various places. And if I can recall from usually very sleepy eyes and mind, it covers an area of Alaska where people, men, go to try and prospect for gold. Gold Rush, I think it's called. And it's amazing, you know, what these men will do, the pain they will endure, the suffering, the hours, the discomfort, the effort, the disappointments, the conflict between them. It's the most unattractive job, you would say, in the world when you look at it. And then I remember seeing it once when it was the end of the season and they were measuring the gold that they had found. And I was expecting like ingots piled high after all that effort. And it was like a tiny little jar. Like it was about that. Some had even less. Full of this dust, this gold dust, which in some cases made them some money, in other cases it just wasn't enough to cover all the expenses and the costs. But, wow, I couldn't help but think, you know, that gold rush spirit, if we could capture that and have a wisdom rush spirit like that, if these men will put out so much to get little grains of golden sand, how much more should we for God's gold, God's silver, God's treasure? We want surely a gold rush spirit as treasure hunters. We want to view God's word as a treasure. And again, this will change the way you view God's law. These are not just bare commands to be tolerated and borne and endured and obeyed out of like a slavish spirit, but they're to be viewed as treasure, as something really valuable. That's why the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. And Psalm 19, I think it is, he speaks of it being more precious to him than gold. That changes the way we view Christian morals, Christian ethics, the law of God, doesn't it? Wisdom is given to grafters, not drifters. That's what these first few verses tell us. We're about to look at the why, But really, this is telling us about the how. How we should pursue wisdom as treasure hunters. But I want to move on to the why. We're to study wisdom like a treasure hunter, but also we're to study it for the moral benefits that flow from it. That's what we find in verses 5 through 21. If you just briefly go back to the first four verses again, I want you to notice a repeating word. If you accept my words, verse 1. Verse 3, if you call out for insight. Verse 4, if you look for it as silver. It's actually four times in the Hebrew, if. Notice verse 5. Then. If we follow this how, if we seek this treasure, this wisdom with that spirit, then this will all flow. We'll begin to see this as we've never seen it before. We'll begin to see the moral benefits and advantages and rewards of wisdom like we've never seen before. Treasure hunters get to see into God's wisdom in ways that others just simply don't. So he's saying, basically, here's the payoff for all the effort. And as I hope to show you, this is far more than a little jar of golden dust. He really brings before us four benefits, four moral and spiritual benefits of being a Christian that are enjoyed here and now. The first one of these is greater awe of God. Greater awe of God. Notice verse 5a. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. A few years ago, our seminary had to change the way we drew up syllabi. It used to be we would just write what we wanted to teach. I want to teach this lesson, and here's your assignment. So it was very teacher-centric, teacher-centered. And we had to, for various reasons, change it all to become student-centric. And so instead of saying, here's what I want to teach, we had to list, here's what the students need to learn. If you're a teacher, you've probably been doing this for years, but seminaries take a few years to catch up with things like that. But we had to list the student learning outcomes, I believe they're called. All new vocabulary to me. And then we had to work out, okay, well, what do we need to teach in order for them to achieve these student learning outcomes? And then we had to design assignments that would test, has this been successful or not? And if the results of the assignments were poor, then we had to change how we taught and change how we did assignments and so on. It's very much a trial and error process to figure out what is actually going to get the outcomes we want. But what we're told here is that the student learning outcomes are guaranteed in this university. There's no doubt, there's no question as to whether this will happen. It says, then you will understand. It's not, you know, we'll get a 10% or even a 50% or even a 90% pass rate. He's saying, no, you put 1 to 4 into practice, then verse 5 will be your experience. If, then. And that's, of course, because this is a perfect teacher, God. It's a perfect curriculum, his word. Even with imperfect students, he can guarantee these outcomes. That's very encouraging to us. And he's basically saying, if you pursue wisdom with gold rush zeal, then you will experience an awe of God that you've never had before. And it's interesting that it's put here, you will understand the fear of the Lord. But the word understand here is not just cognitive, intellectual, mental. It's like I learned this from a book. It's actually experiential. The understanding here is something that is experienced in the soul. And he's saying, you will get an experience of the awesome nature and character of God such that you have never had before. And you know, for some people, they might say, well, I don't really want that. I don't want such an awesome God. That's a God that is scary to me. No. If you're a believer, you want more of that, don't you? You want to see the greatness and the glory of God more and more and more. You want to be awed. You want to be humbled. Not in a way that's terrifying, but in a way that is ultimately uplifting and elevating. That's what I believe Jordan and the praise teams are trying to cultivate as they lead us in worship. It's not to be trivial and shallow and superficial, but to bring us deeper into an experience of God. Because that's what we need. God made us to want awe in our lives. Why do people spend so much to go to the Grand Canyon or the Niagara Falls or to look up into space? It's because we want to be awed. We want to know there's something bigger and greater and better than ourselves. We want to feel that we're not the be-all and end-all, that there is a great and awesome creator and provider and even savior. There's something God, he's built it into human nature that we crave transcendence. That we want something that is above and beyond normal human experience. Do you not? You identify with that? It's not something that crushes us. It's something that actually fulfills us. If you read Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll come across an expression there time and again, and it's called under the sun, S-U-N. And Solomon there is describing life under the sun. And what he means by that is a life that the horizon is no higher or further than what can be seen. It's people who live an earthbound life, a low expectation life. They never lift their eyes above and beyond the sun. This earth is all they know and all they want to know. And he says that life is vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness. It's wind. It's pointless. It's aimless. It's dissatisfying. It's ultimately completely empty. And he's saying, live above the sun. Get above this earth. Look beyond this horizon. And there, in that God-centered life, you'll find a fulfillment and a joy and a gladness and a just something that fits who you are. You'll understand the fear of the Lord. That won't be a scary expression to you. We want something, do we not, that astonishes us, that stuns us, that thrills us, that excites us, and what greater than God to do this? A gold rush spirit makes for an awestruck student. So that's the first benefit. A greater awe of God. You know, what's the most common word we find on the lips of maybe our young people today? That's awesome. That's awesome. It's usually something really tiny and small, isn't it? This is awesome. I actually know a minister in Scotland who forbids the use of the word awesome in his presence for anything other than God. Because he said, when everything's awesome, nothing is awesome. And we want this awesomeness, don't we? We crave it. We long for it. We want our Sundays to be filled with awe. Then we can go out into the world and live for another 6 days. But there's more. The second benefit is better theology. You get that in verse 5b to 7. It says, "And find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." I don't know if any of you remember R.C. Sproul's book, Everyone's a Theologian. A great little book, simple summary of theology. And his basic point was, everyone is a theologian. The only question is, are we a good one or a bad one? And what this is telling us is, if you want to be a good theologian, if you want to know who God really is and what God really gives and what God really requires, here is where we find out. But it's important to remember that that word here, the Lord gives wisdom, verse 6. Remember, a few Sundays ago as we began this, we talked about what wisdom means in Proverbs, and it's not so much an intellectual quality, but a practical quality. It means practical skill in living. In other words, the kind of theologian this will make you is a practical theologian. Somebody whose knowledge of God and his word leads to practice in your life. And really that's a test of whether we are good theologians or not. It's not whether we can pass exams or even preach a sermon, but how do we live? Do our lives reflect what we say we believe about God and his word? That's what Proverbs is all about. It's about practical theology. It's living out your faith. Jesus himself says it in John 7:17. He says, if you do the doctrine, then you will know whether I am of God or not. Notice that. If you do, then you will know. He's connecting practical Christianity and theology. And so this is telling us a gold rush spirit produces a gold standard theology. We'll gain a knowledge of God that will have a practical impact on our lives, that will help us to live here below. But there's a third benefit. It's this. You'll get better judgment or better decision making. And we see that in verses 8 through 9. He guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair and every good path. The words here are words that are taken really from law courts, justice and equity and righteousness. This is what God says law courts are to be all about pursuing and establishing justice and righteousness and equity. But the word here is actually used in various places in Proverbs for everyday life, because we are all judges to one extent or another. We're all continually making judgments and decisions about one another. It might be as parents judging our children, or employers with employees, various elders, deacons, pastors regarding members. And these are solemn responsibilities. You know, I'm sure every parent here knows this. You try and make decisions about your kids, whether they're telling the truth, whether they're doing the right thing or not. And sometimes you have to bring sanctions to bear. And you make mistakes, don't you? We all do. And we feel our need of wisdom. And it's the same when we're making decisions in church courts or in businesses. There's a lot of strain and stress, and the futures of people are in our hands. I was reading an article recently about judges in American courts and how many of them suffer with stress because of how they agonize over the decisions they make every day of life. We don't often think like that, do we? We think these judges, they just dish out the punishments, go home, have their supper, and go to bed. And it was quite the reverse. These judges are under tremendous strain as they ponder, in some cases, sentencing people to death or years in prison, and not having all the facts, but trying to go with a balance of what's right over what's wrong, and all the strain of that. So this is something we can identify with, but what this tells us is that we can get better judgment, we can get better at decision making, that we can take the right path more often than not if we seek God's wisdom. And really, he's effectively saying a gold rush spirit produces justice and fairness for all, will help us to make good decisions that will benefit us and those we are responsible for. It's another big benefit. But there's one final benefit, and it's greater safety, greater awe, better theology, better judgments, and greater safety. And we read about that from verse 10 through 19. Remember, in Proverbs 1, there was the danger of choosing the wrong path was brought before us repeatedly. And it was telling us the right path to follow. And here we're brought before us again is a wicked woman and a wicked man who are trying to win this student for their own purposes. And we'll meet this wicked man and this wicked woman again in Proverbs, so I don't want to spend much time on it here this evening, just a minute or two, because there are other chapters that explain the characteristics of these wicked men and women much more detail, more graphic. But I just want you to notice one characteristic that they share in common, and it's words. Words. Notice it says in verse 12, wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse. And then verse 16, when it goes on to the wicked woman, it will save you also from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. And this isn't gender-specific. These are just examples. You can get male and female doing both things. But there are two differences here. The wicked man's brought before us as someone who's got perverse words, very bold and intimidating and bullying words, whereas the wicked woman is much more subtle and covert and deceitful. But the aim is the same, to draw people away from wisdom and after themselves. But Jesus is telling us here through his word that if we listen to wisdom, we will be able to say no to the bullies and no to the flatterers. No to those who would intimidate us into wrongdoing, and no to those who would attract us into wrongdoing. And therefore, moral safety is the great aim here. A gold rush spirit will be like a titanium shield to you in this world when faced with multiple wicked men and women trying to draw you away. That's what our kids need too, isn't it? They need this titanium shield, and a gold rush spirit will give them that. So, in conclusion, I hope you can begin to see the multiple moral benefits of a gold rush spirit, of studying wisdom, and that will motivate you to seek wisdom, to seek it maybe for the first time. You don't want greater awe, better theology, better judgment, greater safety. Then seek wisdom, the wisdom that is Christ Jesus, remember. This isn't just some philosophical concept. This is Jesus, the wisdom of God, speaking to us through this chapter. Seeking wisdom isn't easy, is it? There are obstacles, there are costs, there's loss at times, but motivate yourself with the present benefits as well when you put them alongside the present costs and losses. And use this in evangelism. We can say to people, you know, you follow Christ, you seek this wisdom, and there are massive benefits that follow. No, we can't promise you health, wealth, and prosperity. That's a lie. That's a falsehood. But we can promise you greater awe, better theology, better judgments, and greater safety. That's far, far better than health, wealth, and prosperity. Here we have a great vision of the beauty and the benefits of Christ's wisdom that should draw us to worship and adoration. And here we have the answer to our question, is Christianity worth it? Is Christianity worth it? Yes, 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 and yes, it's worth it. It's worth your all. It's worth committing to it from the earliest age and sticking with it through the hardest of times. It's not only pie in the sky when you die. It's also steak on the plate while you wait. Amen.